Good morning.
Good morning, or good afternoon almost. So I keep walking by and I can smell the crock pots and I'm ready for lunch. But I asked the first through sixth graders in here today, I thought we could try this. The topic is one that they'll be interested in. And so let me just ask everyone a question, then I'll read my text and a short sermon, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. So here's the question, my first through sixth grade friends and all my friends. How do you know that God loves you? How do you really know God loves you? Think about that. How do you know? Because we pray for many requests and we have many needs. We have physical needs and material needs. And yet, as you get older, my young friends, you can ask your parents and grandparents this, you will start to find that the one thing you really need is to know God loves you and He's not angry with you anymore for your sin. If you could just know that for certain, all of our other problems kind of melt away. And so I'm going to make the case today from the Scriptures and prove to you, hopefully, that God loves you. So, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. If you go to the Grove, you're supposed to bring your Bible. So, Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Then what? Romans. And that's not the order Paul wrote it in, but they put Romans first, maybe because of the importance of its message. We've been studying Romans for a while now, and today was review day in Sunday school this morning, so we ought to review some of the key themes in Romans as well. So, I would ask that you stand with me if you're able as I read from God's Word. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I am in the New King James. St. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. Please be seated. Well, were you thinking about that question, how do I know God really loves me? What would it take to convince you? That last verse I read, if you're young and you don't understand the word demonstrate, that means to show. God shows us that He loves us. That while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Christ died for us. Last week, I had to discipline one of my children, and I'm sworn not to name names from the pulpit. There's penalties for that in a pastor's home. Of course, I have to discipline my kids pretty much daily, so it's not like I'm singling one of them out, but I only mention this because it was a particular tense situation, and maybe it was one of those times where I didn't like having to go do the discipline because I was in the middle of something and I was trying to rush through the process. And my child said, "Daddy, I don't think that you still love me. I don't think you still love me." And I said, "Of course I love you. I'll always love you. Always, always, always love you." And I thought that would do the trick. And she said, "You say that, but I'm not sure. And you say you forgive me, but I'm not sure. Maybe something about my body language. Something about the tone. Or was it my child's immature logic? I mean, what was going on there? And how could I convince this child? I'm trying to avoid gender-specific pronouns. And it's hard. How could I convince my child that I love my child beyond a shadow of a doubt? I'm going to slip sooner or later. So it'll just narrow it down to two. How do we know God really loves us? Through nature, we know God exists and that He's powerful. Romans 1 tells us that. We see the mountains and a sunrise and a beautiful sunset over the ocean and babies and baby dedications and marriage and good times and happiness. And we say, "Yes, I think God loves me." And then tragedy hits and earthquakes and tsunamis and cancer. And cancer comes back and back again. And we start to wonder, well, does God really love us? Furthermore, our hearts tell us that there is a moral law. There's a good and evil. Children, you understand that, right? Some things are good, some things are wrong. And when you do things that are wrong, you feel guilty. God gave us a conscience. Romans 2 tells us that we're accountable to somebody. And so there's this guilt we feel. And it is hard to feel love with that guilt hanging over you, is it not? And maybe my child was feeling that. Remember, she said, "Well, you say I'm forgiven, but I'm not so sure you mean it." And until that guilt is lifted and your conscience is clean, you're not sure that you're loved. So what the world does, what the heart of man will do, is contrive of a God who does not demand obedience, does not demand justice for the lawbreaker. And he calls this the God of love. Now I know God loves me. And yet, he's not really satisfied because he knows this is not the way the world works. He demands justice. When somebody breaks his own law, he says justice must be paid. Even the child, "You stole my toy. There must be justice. Mommy, Daddy, get my toy back for me." If we didn't, they would say what? "You don't love me if you let that happen." So the world or the liberal mind wants this God of love who isn't a God of justice, yet he climbs up his ladder and then kicks it out from under himself because he demands justice. So the great stumbling block to many is, I will believe in God if I'm convinced that he loves me. If God really loves me and he's all-powerful, then he won't allow evil to happen to me. He won't expect obedience, and he certainly wouldn't punish anyone. Like my child, the proof of love must be a life free from trials, pain, and discipline. But would this really satisfy her need for proof or our need for proof from God? Would it satisfy us if everything went perfectly well according to our standards? Think about that for a minute. Who did get to live in a world completely free of pain and suffering? Adam and Eve, right, kids? And did they trust that God loved them? They show their trust by perfect obedience. And the one thing God said you couldn't have, they thought, God must not love us. He's holding something back. Now, the text doesn't implicitly say that they said that, but that is the gist. If God loved me, He wouldn't hold this back from me. So let's not kid ourselves for a second. I use the term kid as a pun, I guess, because that's the way kids are. Mommy and Daddy, give me everything I want, never punish me, and I'll know you love me. And they won't be satisfied with that. Remember the early days of your parenting when you tried that approach? And the first time they didn't get something that they didn't want, no matter how much you gave them, you don't love me anymore. Because if you did, you'd give me everything I want. Right now. We've been using a series called Does God Exist? With the teens. An evidential apologetic. And I think the men are using the same series, right, Mark? Is that correct? So we might be able to convince the world of God's existence and His power, but it's another thing entirely to prove that God loves us. There's many people called deists. They believe that God is there, He's self-existent, He's all-powerful, He created the universe, but He really doesn't care about what happens to people after that. He just stands back and watches. Because if He was loving, He wouldn't allow all this suffering to happen. He wouldn't allow me to have to sit in here and listen to this sermon when I want to be in my Sunday school class. Okay. Now, there's much worse suffering than that. And we understand it's called the problem of evil. God is all-powerful and all-loving. Then He wouldn't allow evil. And since there is evil, then He's either not all-powerful or He's not all-loving. So many deny that God loves. Perhaps this is why Stephen Hawking, the great astrophysicist, won't accept the existence of God, because he's not certain God loves him. After all, he's been confined to a wheelchair his whole life, stricken with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. He would rather cling to the irrational belief that the universe created itself out of nothing than to accept that God could be loving him even in his state that God created him in. So he uses his amazing mind to come up with theories to deny the existence of God. He just published another book. None of us can understand it. People who do understand it, who are Christians, tell me the problem with Hawking's theory is that his whole theory rests on an unprovable mathematical formula that only he understands. I need more proof than that. I pray that God will break through the hardness of his heart before he leaves this world. And so the world demands proof of God's love, just like my child demands proof of my love. So what would that proof be? Let's think of some things. What would prove a parent's love to their children? Their word? Dedication? Discipline? Time? Quality time and quantity time? Which... there really is no quality time apart from quantity time. So, and you could have quantity time and it not be quality. So, but still, what would that be enough? Because our hearts say, give me a perfect life right now and I will believe in you, because then I would know you love me. But God knows our hearts better than we do. He knows having this perfect life would not convince us of God's love. So then, how do we know God loves us? How about Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a good place to start. God's Word tells us. Yet I told my child I love her, and there were still doubts. So, like faith without works being a dead faith, love without action is just empty rhetoric, empty words. We need action. And in fact, when Paul wants to prove to the church in Rome that God indeed loves them, he could have pointed to many passages in the Old Testament. He could have pointed to Jesus' words. And yet, where does he point us for this grand demonstration or proof of God's love? To an action. Like the man who tells the woman on his wedding day, I love you, it's enough for that day. And yet, if he doesn't demonstrate his love, she begins to doubt, and vice versa. Remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Tevye asks his wife, come on, sing it with me. Do you love me? What does she say? Do I love you? I wash your clothes, I cook for you, I clean. And he says, yes, but do you love me? And so actions themselves aren't enough either. It's action and sincerity. Because good things done on our behalf out of duty don't constitute love, do they? In fact, that was Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13. You could be doing all kinds of things to demonstrate your love to your wife and kids, but if they get the sense that you're doing it out of duty and not out of love, it becomes as a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. There goes Dad doing stuff for us, but he won't just sit down and love me. So, what will convince us of God's love for us? We need some transcendent act. Paul points to the cross and he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, my friends, if this is how God proves his love for us, then we ought to examine this statement for a few minutes before we take the Lord's Supper. For two reasons. One, to be convinced that God loves us. And two, to be convicted by God's love. To be convinced of God's love and to be convicted by God's love. Are the great English preacher Alexander McLaren, not to be confused with Brian McLaren, who's a heretic. Alexander McLaren notes the two great points from this text that I'm going to borrow from him. First point is that Christ's death proves God's love because Christ is God. Christ is God. That proves God's love to us. The passage makes absolutely no sense if Christ is not God. Or God proves his love to us in this, that a doctor went down to Haiti to cure the sick and died of a disease while there. God proves his love to us in this, that a doctor gave his life for someone. A woman drowned while saving her baby from a freezing pond. God demonstrates his own love for this in that a woman died for her baby. Makes no sense unless Christ is more than just another man. In fact, it's kind of sick to think God would use somebody else's life to prove he loves. Hey, I want to prove to you I love you. Come over here. I need your life. That doesn't make any sense. Some through the centuries have said that the cross was a great symbolic act of sacrificial love. But that's all that it was. And this is not the case. It just won't fit the passage. The text won't allow for it. When the disciples asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." When the Pharisees asked him, "By what authority do you teach?" he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," using God's name. They knew what he was saying. They tried to kill him after that for blasphemy. So, friends, you can be convinced God loves you because he gave his own life for you and for me. God proved his own love for us in that he died for us. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Second point, then. Christ's death proves God's love because he died for us. He died for us. What if I told one of these young ones in here today that you had to go and get a shot at the doctor, but I'm going to go and do it for you? You'd like that, huh? You understand what I mean. I'm going to do it in place of you, right? I'm going to do that in place of you. Now, you wouldn't get the benefit from the shot. But the point is that you understand for us means that he did something in our place. For us makes no sense unless we gain some actual benefit from this death. You know, when an athlete says, I'm going to win this game for Dad, what does Dad actually get from that? Absolutely nothing tangible. It's just a sentimental reason, and that's why the cross is more than just mere sentimentality. Something actually happened on that cross. A real transaction took place. We get a benefit. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We, the sinners, he, the sinless one, God makes a transaction. We get to be seen as the sinless one. He gets treated like the sinner. What more could convince you or convict you that God loves you? Remember, we just want him to wipe away the need for justice. We say that, but we don't really want that. We want justice. And yet he gives us grace instead of the justice. Jesus gets the justice we deserved. Yet it was unjust for him. He didn't deserve that death. We're Isaac on the altar. He's the ram in the bushes. We're the firstborn in Egypt. He's the Passover lamb. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Ransom from what? What did he buy us from? The slave market of sin and death. We were like slaves there, shackled, waiting for someone to purchase us out of slavery. Nothing we could do. God really didn't need us, but because of His great love, He purchased us. The cost? His own blood. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This "for us" also means that there is future benefits for us. He died for us. For what? Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Not only do we get a divine pardon at the 11th hour, but we go from dead man walking to adopted sons and daughter of the Most High God and reign as co-heirs with Him. We get to reign with Jesus, kids, if you know Jesus. He's your King, and yet you get to reign with Him. He's going to have things for you to do and be responsible for here on earth and in heaven. Wonderful things. These are lofty, lofty thoughts. And yet the only way we can be convinced of that is if God actually died for us. You know, Paul contrasts God's act of love with the way the world attempts to love. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." You understand that, right, kids? Nobody really wants to die for somebody else. But if you had to, you'd want to pick somebody like righteous. Like if Jesus was here, I'd like to think that I would die for Him if He'd let me. And for it says, even for a good one, a good man, maybe somebody would even dare to die. So we would look around and we'd find maybe somebody worthy. "Now, I only got one life to give, so who would I give it for?" You know, it's one of those gifts you can only give once. Then you can't be around for the thank yous afterwards. But remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 3. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who do good." It's a hypothetical that doesn't exist. There isn't a righteous one or a good one that a man would dare to die for. In contrast, God died for sinners, for rebels, for traitors, for those who hate God. Hate God? Yes. Because the fact of the matter is that the righteous one, the good one, did come. And was the world ready to die for Him? No. We nailed Him to a tree. We nailed Him to a tree. You and I, our sins, nailed Him to that cross. No, the world wouldn't die for a righteous man or a good man. We had our chance, and we proved otherwise. And that is why God's love is so amazing. Knowing we would do that, He loved us anyways. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, if this does not convince you of God's love, nothing else will. Nothing else. Nothing else to offer. There was nothing lovable about us. There was no benefit to Him. But God is love. It's the only explanation I have. He's love, so He must love. And this is how He loves. And love us He did, and love us He does, and love us He will, for all eternity. Yes, the cross is the proof that God loves. You know, but proof is such a cold term. It's like a courtroom language. Have you ever been in a argument with someone and you laid out the perfect case and there, you knew you'd won, and yet at the end you felt like you still lost? The men are laughing because that's how we have discussions with our wives. That was an airtight case. How did I lose? Notice God doesn't use the word proof. Paul didn't say God proves his love. He says he demonstrates. It's this Greek word that means to set two things side by side for the purpose of showing. The burden is put on you and me to accept it or not. God can't make you love him no more than I can make my children love me. But I can woo them. I can reassure them. I can both in word and deed demonstrate my love. But whether or not they choose to love me back is completely up to them. And whether or not you choose to love God back is completely up to you. He will not force you to love him. He will force you to bow the knee one day, whether willfully or against your will. You will bow the knee before the name that is above every name. And yet, in the meantime, he has laid his best case out for you on that cross. Are you convinced of his love? Are you convicted by his love enough to love him back and to love others? I close with Alexander McLaren's closing thoughts. He said, "There are two passages of Scripture which contain the whole secret of a noble, blessed human life." Ooh. Let me know those two. All the kids in here know this one. "For God so loved the world." You want to say it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. If you know that God loves you because of this demonstration, because he sent his Son, then you know enough about God for time and eternity. And if you know this one, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." If you can say that about yourself, then all is well. Whatever else this world throws at you doesn't really matter. God loves me. I love him. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Amen. If you came to this building today not knowing God loves you, not being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, my prayer is you were convinced and convicted by the death of Jesus Christ for you on your behalf, and that he raised himself from the dead 3 days later so you could have eternal life. I hope you won't leave here today without acknowledging, yes, God loves me, and I want to love him back. For those of you who have already come to that wonderful realization, you're invited to share in the Lord's Supper with us. Your children are in here if they're professing believers, been baptized, and understand that the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Jesus' death, the breaking of his body, and the shedding of his blood for sin, then they're welcome to join in the Lord's Supper also. Men, I'll ask you to come forward at this time. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it, gave thanks, and gave it to all to eat, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father God, what a glorious day, all because of you and your great love for us. Thank you for the baby dedications, the baptisms, the Lord's Supper, and the feast we're going to enjoy right after this service, Lord. We give all of our thanks and glory and honor and praise to you in the name of your Son. Amen.